We are not skilled to understand such an extraordinary love as what is being described in the scriptures and sung about in the song, but we're going to study it. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 this morning? Because our study is going to pick up where we last were in the book of Romans, on a couple of paragraphs that are so appropriate for us as we look at thankfulness this morning in anticipation of thankfulness to the Lord for how he has established our country and thankfulness to him for the greatness of our salvation. Romans chapter 3, if you'd find verse 21 in your Bibles, we're going to begin in verse 21 together, go to the end of the chapter. Our world here in the South Sound area has been rattled by some of the things that we've read about in the newspaper, and certainly one that sobered anyone who read it and broke their hearts was the tragic story of the little 3-year-old boy in Vader, whose mother entrusted his care to a couple of drug-addled people, and it resulted in his death. And while our hearts grieve, our minds legitimately can ask the question, where's the justice in this? Here's a little 3-year-old who is as defenseless as can be, utterly and totally dependent on the adults that are around him, and everyone failed him. And so the question, taken deeper, begins to ask the question, did God somehow fail him? Certainly the culture at large, but how did such a terrible thing come about? And in our hearts, there is a sense of what is just or right. It's actually part of what the Lord means in the book of Genesis when he says that we're created in the image of God. It doesn't mean that God looks like us. That's not the point. The point is that he placed in us attributes, aspects, character, qualities that are reflective of the nature of God. And part of that is justice. You and I walk in imperfection when it comes to justice. And if you want to argue that point with me, let me have a couple of minutes with your spouse. We're not perfect, but God is. And he is the perfect judge. And he is, he brings to us today this explanation for Christ on the cross that not only answers the question of justice, but it answers it for all of eternity. You know, we kind of live in the moment. We want to know, well, what about this little guy? But God is answering the larger question, what about all the little guys all over the world? What about all the little guys all over the world and all of the time of the world? God is answering the big question for us, and he has the big answer, and it is a very cool answer. Romans chapter 3. Let me read what we're going to study, and we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God for Jews only? Is he not also for Gentiles? Yes, for Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. There's a lot there to digest. We're going to need the Lord's help to do it, so let's pray and ask Him to help us. Lord God, we thank You for Your word this morning and pray that You would in fact guide us as we study Your text this morning and help us to understand not only what is here, but its implications for our lives. Lord, I want to pray for those that know You, that there can be crystal clarity in the understanding that You have unfolded for us here about why Jesus died on that cross so many years ago. What was the transaction that was taking place and why was it essential to satisfy Your justice? And then, Lord, I would also pray for anyone who does not know You, who is here today and considering these things, evaluating them, perhaps still from a distance. And I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that the light would come on and that they would be able to understand what it is You have done and why You have done it for them. We ask, Lord, for great work in Your Spirit's work among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage begins for us with this statement and summarized really in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we do fall short. Roman numeral 1 is where we want to start as we examine what this means. And it means to us that we are not righteous. I want to take you back up earlier in chapter 3 to look at verse 10. If you recall, Paul is quoting now from the Old Testament in verse 10 and following, and he's laying down this case for the desperate need of the human condition. And he says, there's no one righteous, not even one, in verse 10. Verse 11, there's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Look at verse 12. All have turned away, and all alike have become useless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. Now, you might be saying to yourself, now, wait a minute, I resent that. I actually am trying to be good, trying to do good things. But according to the standard that it was established by God in the law, the standard is a high, righteous, totally perfect bar. And so there's none of us that get to that. There's no one who can stand up and say, no, I've never done anything wrong. Not only that, but everything that I should have done right, I did right. I dare you to try and say that. I'll just talk to your friends and we'll have a conversation with you about whether that's really true. So the truth of Scripture is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are not righteous. But the point of the passage today, Paul has already made his case for our need, our condition, our desperation. But now he wants to put the spotlight on the one who addresses that, and that's the righteousness of God. He takes us now to look at what God has done. He says in verse 21, God's righteousness has been revealed. It's been spoken about, attested to by the law and by the prophets. God is the one who is righteous. He has a solution. He has a remedy for us. So lest we portray the Lord as being this mean, old man who's against people who are trying to have fun. You know, the people who do not like God want to portray Him in a negative way, and they want to portray Him as somebody who's always sour and dour, who's always against things, and definitely upset if you happen to be laughing or enjoying yourself. But that isn't the picture what the Bible gives to us. The Bible gives us this picture of a God who has recognized He's got this quandary. It has to be solved. On the one hand, He's a loving, creating, life-giving God. He's the one who put humor in us, so we know that He loves to hear us laugh. But He's also the God that has to deal now with the fact that we have all sinned and fall short of His glory. And His righteousness is on display. His righteousness is being tested, challenged, because the heart of God is to love us and give to us, and yet we are condemned by the things that we have done that violate his law. And so, in fact, it is good for us to stop for a moment, turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Hold your place, because we're just going to be in Exodus 34 for a moment. Exodus 34. This is the first place in the Bible where God gives a description of himself. This is what he is like. Now, in the book of Genesis, we see what God is like through the things that he does, how he creates us. He gives to us everything that we need. He only withheld the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He is a kind and gracious God. But now in Exodus 34, we come to where God uses his own words to describe what he is like. Look at what he says in verse 5. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. In your Bibles, it might be the word Lord, but you'll notice that it's Lord with all capital letters. That stands for this Hebrew term that we're translating Yahweh. Here's what he says. The Lord passed in front of them and proclaimed Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. That's God's own description of himself. Does that sound like an ogre, a mean God, someone who's sour and critical and condemning of the world? But he is also a just God. And so he goes on and he says in verse, in the rest of the verse, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so there is this situation that has been presented now to a righteous, holy God, where on the one hand, he has described himself as the one who is compassionate and forgiving and kind to a thousand generations. And yet on the other hand, he's the God who holds justice and righteousness and must guard that. You and I understand that in a limited capacity when we grieve about the injustice to this little three-year-old. But we've got to grasp it today on the grand epic scale of the whole world over all time and the dilemma that God faces in rescuing those that he loves so desperately. You see, God has a desire to reach us because, point number three, we have all sinned. We are in desperate need. We are those who have rejected him. Now, this word sinned is the word that means to miss the mark, to do wrong, to be in error is what it means. It's simply a description of the fact that when you stack us up against the high demands of the glory of heaven, we fall short of that. We can't reach it. It isn't just for a few. It's for all of us. I'm not an exception to it either. I fall short. He says everyone. He means everyone. If Billy Graham were here this morning, he'd be saying, amen, because it's everyone. This is what he gave his life to declare, that he, like everyone else, stands in need of God's help, God's plan. That's where we come to the second the second point, that God offers this righteousness to us as a gift. And so he says in verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So now he tells us that we are justified by this grace that God offers. This term justified is a 50-cent word. I guess with inflation we're up to $4 now. But it's a long word, but it's an important word that we have to understand. Because justified means that we are restored. that we are made whole. We're put back again. Over the years, raising three boys, there's been more than just a few things that have hit the floor because of roughhousing on the part of three boys. One time, Sue and I were gone, and this really cool wooden duck that I liked, I happened to look at it one day, and I noticed that its neck was crooked. Well, they had been playing music while we were gone. Loud, booming music. And the duck had walked right off the shelf and smacked on the floor. So recognizing they'd hosed up, they glued it back together. At least they got the head pointed the right way. But he's got a terrible chiropractic issue now. You and I are like that duck. We're damaged goods. That's the point he's making in here. He's been making it since chapter 1. Is that we're damaged goods. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But this term justified, this is the Lord saying, not only does he fix us, but he fixes us as good as when we were new. There's no kink in the neck. There's no crack, no seam, no glue. When he justifies us, he takes us back to perfection. That's how he sees us. Now you're thinking to yourself, I am far from perfect. I got lots of issues, and I'm far from perfect. This is a judicial decision where God declares you as being exempt or free from the failings and the shortcomings of your life. One of my favorite illustrations, many of you guys have heard me tell this a couple of times. I'm going to do it again today because there's nothing in my mind that makes this more clear. It's to imagine that the Lord has a pair of rose-colored glasses that he looks at us, that you and I, in our natural state, for the sake of our argument, are like a white sheet of paper, and white represents sin. And when the Lord looks at us through his rose-colored glasses at a white sheet of paper, what is he going to see? He's going to see that rose color. And he looks at us through Jesus Christ, and he sees us in this rose-colored condition of righteous, even though you and I know perfectly well that we are still mostly a white sheet of paper, that we are someone who still walks in our sin, still struggles with our issues. But the justification that we have is that through Christ, God now looks at us as whole and perfect because that's exactly where he's taking us. Of course, the sanctification part of this is he's got a rose-colored crayon, and at the same time, he's coloring that sheet of white paper to match what he sees. So he's working in our life, and he's bringing us along. His goal is to make us as whole as he sees us. We're justified. We have that freely, he says. Now, this is the amazing thing about the gospel. They are justified freely by his grace. I was coming down the hill where we live a couple of years ago, and I didn't know there was black ice. And by the time I learned there was black ice, I was too far into the hill and going too fast because I was late for church. And so I slid into a curb, and I did several $100 worth of damage to my car. And it all got fixed up, and I paid for every thin dime of it. Then here about a month ago, I got this notice from the manufacturer that said that the airbag on the passenger side needed to be replaced. And it was under warranty. And so all I had to do was show up. And they took the old one out, put the new one in, and I didn't pay a thin dime. They did it freely. You and I know the difference between the ones where you got to pay for them and the ones that are free. And he wants us to understand that he has made this free because we can't afford it. We couldn't pay for it if we had to. He has made it free for us. It is freely given. Well, how was it given? And this takes us now to the most important verse this morning. Verse 25. God presented him, that is the Lord Jesus, as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Jesus was the payment. This term propitiation, it might not be in every translation that's here this morning, but it is a term that captures this judicial action that was occurring on Calvary's cross. So when we look at this term, we need to understand that this holy God who describes himself as loving and kind and forgiving to a thousand generations is the same God who's the judge and the justice who must satisfy the demands of the law that has been broken. And this judge who satisfies that manages to accomplish that by making the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, the propitiation for the sins of humanity. And that means that he is boring the wrath that is poured out as a result of our failings. In fact, he goes on and he says to us in here that it is to demonstrate his righteousness. He is presenting him. When we see the picture, we understand the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We're to understand that this is a public action. You and I weren't there, but we read about it, and it's almost as if we were there. We have this image in our mind, and so also people all over the world have this presentation of the one who became the substitute for our sins. And as a result of offering himself, he sets us free and makes it possible for us to have forgiveness in him. He is the one who has met the payment. He's the one who has met the need. And so the language here is important for us, and it's a big word, and it isn't one that's often used, but it's a word that's important because it captures this whole concept of being one who is the satisfaction of the penalty. It's the satisfaction of the wrath. And so we have this, the character of God as he's described it himself, as one who's kind and compassionate, and yet we have the justice of God. We know that in order for God's justice to be complete, for it to be what it should be, for it to be divine justice, he can't just say concerning sin, well, wink, wink, we'll pretend you didn't do that, and we'll just sweep all you guys into the kingdom anyway. Can you imagine sitting in a court of law where you're guilty of speeding in a school zone, and the guy ahead of you is guilty of speeding in the school zone too, but he happens to know the judge, or his kids play on the same soccer team, and the judge says to him, you shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I know. Well, okay. You $5 this time. Don't let it happen again. And then you come up thinking, $5 for speeding? I hope that's me. And he says, well, you were speeding in a school zone. Do you know how bad that is? That's terrible. So that's $450. And you're sitting there saying, what? We did the same thing. And immediately you're ticked off. Why are you ticked off? Because it's unjust. Justice is like a pillar. It stands as a matter of truth. And God, being a holy God and a righteous God, is not able, not even willing. He couldn't remain God if he did not practice perfect justice. And according to perfect justice, you and I, having sinned and fallen short of his grace, have got to be swept into the dustbin of history, never to be heard from again, except for the propitiation by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So because he takes that, you and I have a payment that has been paid, and the righteousness of God, point number three, is maintained. It's kept up. He has fulfilled both sides of this. You know, it's a story that has been told by Christians over the years about an example of this, of appearing before a judge and being found guilty of a crime and having no capacity to pay the penalty that is required, no ability to meet the obligation. And the judge, because even though he knows you and loves you and cares deeply about you, cannot forsake his responsibility as a judge. And the gavel pounds down and he says, you're guilty as charged and the fine must be paid. and then steps back, takes off his robes, comes down around to the front, and writes out the check to pay the fine that is owed. That's what God has done for us. He will stand in justice, but he provides the solution to sin. This is why Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the propitiation, the sin bearer, which then takes us to the third and final point of this, which we find in verse 27 and following. He says, well, then where is the boasting? Where's the boasting? It is excluded. No one can boast. No one can lay claim to their own, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. And so what he says to us here answers this question that I hear over and over when I talk to people. I talk to people about a need to have a relationship with Christ, a need to participate in the free gift that is being offered. The price has been paid on Calvary's cross. Now receive it freely. And I will get back from them, I know you're right, and I plan to be a part of this just as soon as I get my life in order, just as soon as I get some things figured out, just as soon as I get, you know, control of things and get myself ready for this, then I'm going to come and take advantage of it. And I'm saying, you don't get it. It's to rescue you right the way you are. That's the cool thing about this incredible gift of the body of Christ for us. It's to rescue you where you are. You can't come into this thing that God is doing and find any point in there where you say, well, you know, I did boast of this myself. I had a lot of issues going on, kind of bad things, but hey, I got it together, pulled myself up, and then signed a deal with the Lord later on when I had more or less earned it all, just closing the deal with him. I mean, there's no boasting. We're all just worms receiving this extraordinary grace that is poured out for us. Imagine somebody going to school or supposed to go to school, a child. You know, you got to go to school. You got to learn stuff. Well, Mom, here's the deal. I don't know this stuff. I mean, I don't know how to read. I don't know how to do the math. And that's what they do at school. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to learn how to do all that stuff, and then when I got it down, I'll go to school. Well, you kind of got it wrong. And you get it wrong about Jesus Christ if you think that you got to somehow get yourself lined up, because he's the God who takes you just the way you are, right the way you are, and he does the work himself. Well, we cannot boast, because we are those who are justified by faith. He goes on. He says, are we justified by works? No. Non contrary, by a law of faith. Verse 28, we conclude, here's the bottom line, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We're not made whole because of our own efforts. We're made whole by the grace of God. When he goes on and he says, is God for the Jews only? Is he not also for the Gentiles? He's saying, yes. One God who justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and we do not cancel the law through faith. So here's what Paul is saying. Let me put it into language that is more appropriate for the age in which we live, because he's just talking about the religious and the irreligious. He's just saying that the same thing is true whether you grew up in church and you've been sitting in a pew basically most of your life, or whether you have never darkened the door of a church. You don't know anything. You don't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. You are completely ignorant about religious things. It does not matter what background you have. It does not matter what language you speak. It does not matter what gender you are. It does not matter what social structure you come from, whether you are wealthy or whether you are poor, whether you are highly educated or whether you barely made it out of high school. It does not matter. None of those things that we keep thinking matter ever matter when it comes to God, because we all stand at the foot of the cross, and the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and the offer of this propitiation is made available to every man, woman, and child in the world on the same terms. It is offered by faith. It is offered by those who just will receive it as the free gift that it is. You cannot earn a gift. It's given to you by the grace, the free will of God, who makes it available to us. The price has been paid. You cannot add to it. There's nothing you can do, so there's no boasting. It's just a matter of recognizing and receiving what he has offered. There was a story I ran across of a woman who had come into a church service, and she had had a pretty difficult and sinful life, and as a result of hearing about what Jesus had done, gave her heart to the Lord. And she began to grow in Christ, and as she grew, the real person began to emerge from this hideous past that she had. And as she began to emerge from that, she began to catch the eye of the son of the pastor of the church. And pretty soon the two of them were talking more and more, and then they began to be interested in becoming husband and wife. And the knowledge of this went around to the whole church, but it started to split the church, because there were a number of people in the congregation who began to say, "Now listen, we know what she was like before she ever started coming here. You can't have the pastor's son marrying a woman like that." As if it was their business, but they made it their business. And so there was actually a congregational meeting where people were just ugly about how inappropriate this was. And others were saying, "Well, yeah, but look at the change." And then finally the son himself stood up and he said these words. He said, "My fiancée's past is not what is on trial here today. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today, you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or not?" And with that, tears began to flow, and they began to understand this doctrine of propitiation. The wrath has been poured out on another, and none of us have any basis for boasting. There's no preferential treatment for those who've walked a long time in church life. We all have open, empty hands to receive this free gift of salvation. Perhaps you've never done that. If you've never made that decision for Jesus Christ, today is the day you need to do that, because you don't know if you even have tomorrow. And so I would love to walk you through how to do that. It's as simple as just asking the Lord. It's an act of faith. It isn't complicated. There's no initiation rite or something that you have to do. It stems from the heart that just simply says yes to the Lord. "I recognize that I need this, Lord. I'm lost standing on my own efforts." So whether you talk to me today or not, before you let the sun go down today, you have this conversation with the Lord, whereby you tell him, "Lord, here's my life. I surrender it all to you just the way I am. I'm done playing this goofy game that I'm going to somehow reform myself until I'm good enough to be accepted by you. I get it now. You accept me just the way I am." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the marvel of our salvation and the free gift that we have through this work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege now of just basking in what you have done. It removes all boasting. It removes all arrogance. It is only you and you alone. And to you we give the thanks and the grateful, grateful hearts. And I pray, Lord, for anyone today here who is yet to make that decision, that even now, in the privacy of their heart, they're just saying to you, "Yes, Lord, I receive Jesus Christ. I don't think I understand everything about this, but this much I know. I need a Savior, and I take Jesus. For we pray it in His name.